1 Samuel 9:16. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him as leader over my people Israel. And then from verse 3, now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. And so he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha. But they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. We're in the midst of a study of 1 Samuel, and we left off last time in chapters 8 and 9, where Israel rejects God as their king and asks for a human king like all the other nations had. They wanted someone to deliver them from their enemies without having to bother with being committed to God. And so God warned them about the terrible things that would happen to them if they followed through on this course. And in spite of all those hardships that go along with having a king that they heard about in that warning, they would still not get what they wanted, because even then, even with a king, they would still have to be committed to God in order to be safe from their enemies. And their answer to God when they heard that warning was no. They rejected God's warning. And so God punished them by answering their prayer and giving them exactly what they most desired. He gave them tall, impressive, godless, inept Saul. But before we move on to chapter 10, there's one more important thing that we need to see in chapter 9. There's a theme there that's crucial not only for understanding this book, but for most of the Old Testament, and also for understanding the very nature of God and living the Christian life. And it's the doctrine of providence. Providence is a word that does not appear anywhere in the Bible in reference to God, like the words Trinity or Bible or the sovereignty of God. And yet, it's a major theme in Scripture. In fact, one entire book of the Bible is dedicated to showcasing that doctrine. It's the book of Esther. The reason the word doesn't appear in Scripture, the same reason the word Trinity doesn't appear, is because it's a word that we've come up with as shorthand to describe not a doctrine, but a set of doctrines. It's not really a biblical doctrine. It's a grouping of biblical doctrines. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia defines providence as that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things in order that they may accomplish the ends for which they were created. God's providence is God accomplishing all His purposes by means of all that takes place in His creation. That's God's providence. God controls absolutely everything, and He uses all of it to bring about His perfect plan. Now, I know the first part of that, the part about God controlling everything, raises some questions in the minds of many people. One reason it raises questions is because it's beyond human understanding how God could control everything and there still be such a thing as free will on the part of human beings. Now, I believe human beings do have free will. If they didn't, it would be misleading for Scripture to talk about free will offerings, for one thing. Man does have free will. Man has the capacity to choose between Coke and Pepsi. We can do that. But once you make your choice, you go through the decision-making process, exercise your free will, and freely make your choice, you can look back on that and find out that God was in full control of the outcome of your decision-making, just like He's in full control of every single thing that happens anywhere in the creation. Psalm 135:6, the Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in all their depths. Daniel 4:35, He does as He pleases with the powers of the heavens and the people of the earth, and no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Ephesians 1:11 talks about God's plan, the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And what I have said, verse 11, that will I bring about, and what I have planned, that will I do. God is in control of everything. And this includes both blessing and calamity. Lamentations 3:38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Job 2:10, shall we accept good from God and not trouble from God? Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create the darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6, when disaster comes on the city, has not the Lord caused it? Ecclesiastes 7:14, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider the Lord God has made one as well as the other. You're never going to be able to appreciate the providence of God until you understand that God controls all things. You're not going to be able to take joy and delight in this attribute of God unless you understand that. Sometimes people don't like living with the paradox of free will and the sovereignty of God, and so they try to water down one side or the other. Some people want to water down free will and say there is no free will, we're just essentially robots. The other side wants to water down the sovereignty of God and say that God doesn't really control everything. People like that will read Romans 8:28, where God promises to work all things together for good for those who are called, and they say, well, that doesn't really mean that God controls everything. It just means that God allows people to exercise their free will and then comes along behind them and just sort of makes the best of what they've done. So evil people do evil things outside of the control of God, and then God comes along afterward and sort of patches things up. That is not what the Bible says. You can't have God be sovereign over everything except human decision making and still have a sovereign God. So much of what happens is determined by human decision making that if God is in control of everything but that, then he's really not in control of hardly anything at all. If he isn't in charge of what people end up deciding to do, what good are his promises to protect me or to care for me or to guide me? He can't do that if he's not in control of people's decision making, if he loses control every time human free will is involved. And besides, the Bible's very explicit and very clear about God's control over even over the outcome of human decision making. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Proverbs 16:1, to man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. Psalm 16:9, in his heart man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? God is in control of whatever you do, whatever you decide. He's even in control of whether you have favor or disfavor in the eyes of other people, which means he's working inside their heart. You know, if he controls whether you have like someone or don't like someone, he's inside your heart, working. Acts 4 is talking about the people who murdered the Son of God on the cross, that horrible sin, wicked sin that they did. And Acts 4:28 says, they did what your power and will decided beforehand should happen, speaking to God. God decided it would happen, even though it was a sinful action. People are free to decide however they please. They are not coerced against their will to think or decide anything. And yet, what they do and what they want to do ends up being exactly what God determined beforehand should happen. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Now, I don't want you to conclude from this that God is in any sense the author of evil. That is an incorrect reasoning that would come from this truth. He is not the author of evil directly. He is not the author of evil even indirectly. James 1 is very clear on that. When there is an evil action, there's an evil part and there's a good part. And the evil part comes totally from fallen human beings or demons. And all of the good part comes only from God. God only does good. He never does evil. And speaking of the horrible sins that Joseph's brothers perpetrated on Joseph, in Genesis 50 verse 20, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So there was a good part, there was a bad part. God was the author of the good part. He was not the author of the evil part, even though he was in control of the whole action. Pay careful attention to that word intended in that verse. That's a key term. You intended it for good. The reason the word providence was chosen to describe this particular doctrine is because the Latin root of the word providence has to do with intention and purpose. And that's an important part. God controls all things, but that by itself is not the doctrine of providence. God's control of all things is not the doctrine of providence. Providence is much more than that. In his providence, God not only controls all things, but he has intention behind all things. Probably the most basic characteristic of a rational being is that a rational being acts with reference to an end or a purpose. Everything a rational being does has some purpose. And God is a rational being. So if God has a purpose in mind for everything that he does, and he controls all things that ever take place or ever happen, that means he has a purpose in mind for every single event that ever happens. A purpose. Everything God does, he does intentionally. He does it on purpose in order to accomplish some end. So it's not enough to just believe that God controls everything. God not only controls everything, but is causing everything that happens to happen for the purpose of accomplishing some goal. And God doesn't have any small goals. All His purposes are eternal purposes. He's not short-sighted about anything. He has a reason for everything He does. Now, that's, I don't know how that lands on you when you hear that, but what it should do is fill up every single thing that happens in your life with eternal significance. The doctrine of the providence of God should just pump your life full of eternity. Nothing is unimportant because the doctrine of providence connects everything to God's final eternal purposes. Absolutely every single thing that ever happens. I love this quotation from W.P. Pope. He says this, "Providence is the most comprehensive term in the language of theology. It is the background of all the several departments of religious truth, a background mysterious in its commingled brightness and darkness. It penetrates and fills the whole compass of the relations of man with his Maker. It connects the unseen God with the visible creation, and the visible creation with the work of redemption, and redemption with personal salvation, and personal salvation with the end of all things. It carries our thoughts back to the supreme purpose, which was in the beginning with God, and forward to the foreseen end and consummation of all things, while it includes between these the whole infinite variety of the dealings of God with man." That is a great description of what the doctrine of providence is. Now turn back to 1 Samuel 9. The reason I took the time, all that time, to describe providence is because understanding the meaning of that doctrine is essential for understanding Old Testament narrative, especially this chapter. God is always carrying out His providential work all the time, but there are some times when it's especially important for us to take notice of it, and chapter 9 is one of those times. We know that because of verse 16. So let me just refresh your memory as to what's going on here in the book. Saul is out looking for his father's lost donkeys, and he's getting nowhere, and so finally he decides to give up and just head back home. But the servant has the bright idea to ask Samuel about the donkeys, since he happens to be in the town they're passing by there, the town of Zuph. So Saul has never heard of Samuel, and he doesn't like the idea anyway because he doesn't have any money to pay Samuel for his services. But the servant digs down in his pocket, finds some silver, and takes Saul into talks him into going. So they start heading towards town, and they run into some girls who are on their way out to draw some water. And it just makes me chuckle every time I listen to this chapter on my Bible on CD. These girls, they ask these girls one simple question, a yes or no question, and the girls volunteer a whole lot of information beyond what they ask. Verse 11, they ask them, "Is the seer here?" And the girls give an answer that goes all the way down to verse 14. It was a yes or no question, but the girls tell him the answer to that question, and where he is, and why he's there, and what he's doing, and how to find them, and the people aren't going to eat until he blesses the sacrifice, and then the people will eat, and so they should really go and hurry fast now, and maybe they can catch him, and they go on and on. Every time I listen to that, I just think, you know, it's probably a good thing that they didn't bump into a couple of guys walking out of the city. They would have said, "Is the seer here?" And the guys would have said, "Yeah," and then that would have been the end of it. But these girls tell Saul not only where Samuel is, but the fact that they need to hurry. And so after this whole description of seemingly random events that bring Saul to Samuel, these donkeys and then the servant and the little piece of silver and the girls and everything else, after all that, we find out in verses 15 and 16 that God wants us to think of those events in terms of His providence. Look at verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time, tomorrow, I will send." Now underline that word "send." "I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him as leader over my people Israel." God said on a certain day, at a certain time of day, "I am going to send this man to you." Now how does God send a man like Saul to a meeting like this and make sure that he's not early and he's not late? Did he do it with just a voice from heaven? "Saul, go to Zuph and make sure to arrive at 11 o'clock Thursday." No. He just let some natural processes happen that resulted in the donkeys getting out. And the donkeys, using their own free donkey will, chose to wander wherever they pleased. And Saul's dad, using his own free will, picked Saul and that servant to go chase the donkeys. And Saul, using his own substandard donkey wrangling skills, ended up near Zuph a place where there was nowhere near the donkeys, but where Samuel happened to be. And the girls decided to go get some water just because they needed water. The families had been drinking and they needed water. They were out of water. And that they happened to be informed, friendly, talkative girls who will tell Saul to hurry. And the servant happened to know about Samuel, and he happened to have a piece of silver on him. And you got a whole lot of people and even animals just wandering around doing whatever they want to do. And that's how God sends a guy like Saul to Zuph. He didn't tell Samuel this, that Saul would come. He says, I will send him. That's how he sends people, and that's how he sends you where you need to be. He does it just by everyone letting everyone run around doing whatever they choose. He does it by letting fences break down because of some rotting wood that just rotted because of normal natural processes, or some careless family member forgetting to shut the gate. God will let your transmission go out, or see to it that you run out of milk, or you need to stop at the bank, or whatever it takes to get you in just the right place at just the right time. That's how God sends you. Those things are divine summons to get you where you need to be. I've said many times, I'm more amazed and more astonished by the doctrine of providence than I am by miracles. Miracles, I can understand. I mean, they're astonishing, but I can at least understand them. It's easy to understand the concept of a big God just deciding to do something and reaching down out of heaven and interrupting the normal flow of things and doing it directly. That's pretty much the same way we get things done, except on a smaller scale. You just sort of pull something against the force of gravity and interrupt things and do it directly. I mean, that I can understand. What boggles my mind is providence. I mean, how does God do that? How does God just let a wooden fence rot at its natural rate and let donkeys do whatever they please and let people do whatever they please? Saul's dad and Saul and his servant and the girls and everybody else just does whatever they choose to do. And still, Saul ends up at exactly the right place at the right time. I can't even begin to think of how God does that. I mean, it doesn't make miracles are kind of like an act of a human being, except expanded out to the size that would require more power than any human being could have. But nothing we do is like providence. There's no human analogy. There's no smaller version of it. I mean, I never understand why some Christians seem to be more impressed with miracles than with providence. If I pray and ask God to let me arrive at a meeting on time, even though I left the house late, and He answers that prayer miraculously just by picking me up, transporting me through the air like Philip, that miracle would be impressive. But what's far more impressive to me is if He does that by means of providence and not by means of a miracle. If He just sees to it that all the lights are green and I cross the train tracks just before the train gets there and I find a parking space right in front and all that and I get there in time. Because for God to use providence to make sure a stoplight is green at a certain moment, think about what goes into that. He has to have that in mind way back however many years prior when the cycle of that light was first set. And the same goes, you know, for all the other stoplights on the way. Plus, He has to make sure that those lights will be the right signal at the right time for each of the other millions of people who are going to come to that intersection over the years. And beyond that, God has to do all that by letting some traffic engineer just determine whatever he thought would be the best cycle according to his own free will. And that engineer's decision is shaped by thousands of factors going all the way back to when he was born. I mean, it's just, and the same thing goes for the train, the person scheduling the train and the person pulling out of the parking space, all of it. You know, if you went into a really messy preschool at the end of the day and picked up everything, put it exactly where you wanted, that might be somewhat impressive if it's a lot of stuff. But how much more impressive if you just let 50 preschoolers do whatever they please with their own free will, just left them alone, and at the end of the day, without you intervening in any way, saw to it that each item happened to end up exactly where you planned for it to end up. That would be amazing. But what if instead of 50 preschoolers, it's tens of billions of human beings who have lived on this planet ever since creation? What an incredible, amazing thing God's providence is. When you start to think of all the variables involved. I mean, your parents made one decision just a little bit differently in their lives, and that results in you being born a year later than you were born. And you have all different friends in school. You meet all different people. The friends you did, you have in this life, you wouldn't have ever met. And those people's lives all would have been different. And, you know, it just goes on and on. I go to the store, I forget my sunglasses, I have to run back to the house and get them. I'm a couple minutes later getting to the store. So now a different person makes a green light because I'm not where I would have been in traffic. And then that person arrives somewhere at a different moment, bumps into a little different person, ends up having a different conversation, and the chain of differences goes on forever. Just from one thing, just from me forgetting my sunglasses one time. And that's multiplied over all of the human beings in the world, and that astronomical number is multiplied times the number of decisions all those people make, not to mention the decisions all the animals make that affect the circumstances and events of nature and the processes of nature themselves. I mean, the sun happens to flare, and that, along with several other events, creates a certain weather pattern, which, just because of the laws of physics, happens to join up with another weather pattern, and that results in 2 inches of snow instead of just a dusting. And the result of that is one of your loved ones slides off the road and is killed. Or maybe slides off the road and is unhurt, saving her life from the head-on collision that she would have had a moment later if she hadn't slid off the road. You know, to orchestrate all that, all that because of a flaring on the sun, to orchestrate all that in order to bring about one certain outcome would be a feat beyond comprehension. But to be able to orchestrate all that to bring about billions and billions of outcomes, every single one of which is in line with His perfect plan and contributing to His perfect plan, and it would require wisdom and power so far beyond the ability of words to describe, just breaks out of the very capacities of human language. What an amazing thing it is to be a child of a God who can do all that as easily as you can think a thought. And who is only good, who only does good. A God who has promised all of His fullness to you and who controls absolutely everything. 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 Every decision donkeys make, every decision your dog makes, the decision your boss makes, your children make, you make, the things that happen to your piece of junk washing machine, even the bizarre, inexplicable processes within Windows Vista. Everything. Who could have imagined that this assignment from Saul's father, go find the donkeys, or the girls, go get some water, was a sending by God on a mission of national and global and universal and cosmic eternal significance? And compared to miracles, providence seems dull and unimpressive at first glance. It seems ordinary. I mean, I admit that. Miracles are astonishing. Providence, if you don't think about it, if you just watch it, it just seems ordinary. And beyond that, among God's providential acts, some of those seem more like acts of God than others do. I mean, when big, life-shaking events happen, it's not uncommon to hear someone say, God is really doing something. Boy, there's no question, God is really at work. I mean, you get $1 million check in the offering and the board will get together and say, wow, God is really working. What is He doing? We got to find out what He's doing. In times of huge, massive trials, as well as times of huge, massive, wonderful blessings, our eyes tend to open up wide to see, what is God doing here? What is He doing in providence? But just as it's wrong to assume that God is more at work in miracles than He is in providence, it's equally wrong to assume that God's providence is more at work in big, unusual events than it is in common, ordinary events. You know, if there's this amazing string of coincidences, and you just think, well, there's no question that had to be God, that's big providence. But if things just operate normally, just without anything other than what you would expect, that's, and you don't see any coincidence, that's still just as much God's providence. It's just quieter providence. God's providential work in getting Joseph to Pharaoh's court was through big providence. Great, big, huge, unusual events. It's not every day you get sold into slavery by your brothers or falsely accused and thrown into prison as an innocent man in a foreign country. I mean, that's just not ordinary. But the providential work of God to send Saul to Samuel was through events that were as small and as ordinary as they come. I mean, a farm chore. What's more common and ordinary than looking for something that's lost? I do that every day. But God was no less at work in Saul's circumstances than in Joseph's. God's quiet providence is no less powerful or important than His loud providence. The builder who halts all activities in order to let the cement of the foundation dry is accomplishing just as much toward the final goal as the one who's loudly cutting boards or hammering nails. Listen to this quotation from William Blakey. It says, "We cannot but see how silently, secretly, often slowly, yet surely, he accomplishes his purposes. There are certain rivers in nature that flow so gently that when looking at the water only, the eye of the spectator is unable to discern any movement at all. Often the ways of God seem to resemble such rivers. Looking at what is going on in common life, it is so ordinary, so absolutely quiet, that you can see no trace whatsoever of any divine plan. Things seem left to themselves, and God appears to have no connection with them. And yet, all the time, the most insignificant of them is contributing towards the accomplishment of the mighty plans of God. By means of 10,000 times 10,000 agents, conscious and unconscious, things are moving toward the grand consummation." Things are never left to themselves. They look like it, but they're not. So learn to enjoy both God's loud and His quiet providence. Sometimes we say, boy, that was really providential. And I think what we mean by that is, that was really some loud providence. I mean, that was some obvious providence. But if we don't understand what God is doing, maybe a better way, instead of saying that was providential, or this I don't understand, maybe a better way to remind ourselves of this is to say, boy, that's some loud providence on something that's real obvious. Or if you don't understand it, boy, that's some quiet providence. Not really sure what God's doing there. God is just as much at work in your daily chores, your minor little mishaps, as He is in big life-changing moves, job changes, death, whatever. Now, the main goal of this sermon this morning is to urge you to develop a pattern of noticing and enjoying God's providence. So let me just suggest five benefits to doing that. I think that's really the purpose of verse 16, is to help us appreciate God's providence. And so I just want to urge you to live a life of enjoying God's providence. It is such an important attribute of God. And so let me just suggest, these aren't the only benefits. I'm sure there's many more, but this will at least get your thinking started. First benefit of doing that, of establishing that as a habit in your life, of enjoying God's providence, is you will have 24/7 access to fellowship with God. God's providence is constant. I mean, it's always going. Sometimes people read their Bible and they see statements about God did this, God did that, and they assume, oh, it must be some extraordinary supernatural means, voice from heaven, pillar of fire, something like that. And sometimes people like that they'll read the Bible and they'll say, why is God so active in Bible times and so inactive now? Well, God is not less active now than He was in Bible times. He's exactly as active now as He was in Bible times. It's just that in Bible times, you have a narrator reminding you of God being at work through providence. And in your life, you don't hear any narrator telling you that. But if you'd been there, most of the time when the Bible says God did this thing or He sent this person or whatever, unless there's something in the text that indicates that it's a miracle, we should just assume it's normal providence. God just did it through normal. It sounds like it must be supernatural because the narrator describes what God's purposes were, but if you had been there and seen it for yourself, would it just seem like in the natural, normal, ordinary circumstances? One of the greatest examples of that in the Bible that teaches us that principle is the book of Esther. Do you know the book of Esther, there's not one single reference to God in the whole book? That's not an accident. I mean, the writer of Esther didn't get to the end of the book and say, "Ah, I forgot to mention God." This is on purpose. God is the main character of the book of Esther. But instead of pointing to God's actions, the writer points to God's purposes. You got that? Esther becomes the queen with no mention of God's involvement at all, but then come these wonderful words. "And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" Chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "Esther, you have been placed in this position at this time for a purpose." But whose purpose? Whose purpose? Certainly not the king's. It was God's purpose. God's not mentioned, but you can see His purposes. The writer of Esther what he's doing is masterfully demonstrating the marvelous work of God without ever explicitly mentioning God in order to teach us how to think about providence when looking at it from an earthly perspective without the benefit of a biblical narrator that's telling you what God's doing. Once you understand that God's providence is ongoing, 24/7, think of the implications for fellowship with Him. I mean, just think of the implications. You have fellowship with God when you consciously experience and enjoy the expression of one of His attributes. That's when you're experiencing God. That's when you have fellowship with Him. There are some kinds of fellowship with God that are not available all the time. For example, the kind you're enjoying right now. When God is present in a special way, when all the saints are gathered together and you enjoy a certain kind of fellowship here at church, you can't enjoy that Thursday afternoon. You can't experience God's beauty in a spectacular sunset anytime you want, or God's deliverance from a certain calamity at any moment you choose. Some kinds of fellowship with God are not available every moment, but God's providential work is going on all around you at every moment. And so just imagine the fellowship and communion we could have with God if we could just learn to enjoy the experience of being in the middle of the unfolding of His perfect plan. There would never be a time when you couldn't have joy. Never. You could have fellowship with God at any moment. So that's one. Secondly, being aware of and enjoying God's providence will fill up your life with meaning. It'll fill up every corner of your life with meaning. You know, it's kind of comical if you think about it, how interested we are in movies. There's sometimes when people in the theater, they'll be on the edge of their seat watching someone walk down a hallway, you know, or dial a phone, or some little insignificant thing. The reason we're so interested in the details of a movie is because in a movie, we know that each thing that they show has some relevance to the story, right? Or they wouldn't show it, at least if it's a well-written movie. So if the camera zooms in on someone's eyes as he glances at the clock, we know there's some significance to that. And when we can't see how it's significant, how it's relevant, that makes us even more interested because we know it must be relevant and that'll eventually become clear, and so we're watching for it. So that's why we're interested in the details of a movie. Well, if you understand the doctrine of the providence of God, you know that everything that ever happens in your life, down to the smallest movement of a single molecule, has grand eternal purpose. Everything. Absolutely everything. Now, for some things, God has made it clear what the purpose is. For others, we just have to do the same thing we do when we watch a movie. Realize there has to be a purpose, and it'll eventually be revealed, and we don't know what it is now. When you see all the stuff going on around you, heavy traffic, crowds of people scurrying around like ants on an anthill, people going every which way, thousands of things happening all at once, just when you see all that, just take a moment. Just sit back and marvel over the fact that all of it is being carefully orchestrated by a perfect, infinitely good being who loves you and who is doing every single one of those actions for a grand purpose, fitting all of it together to accomplish His exact intention, which will result in the greatest possible glory for His name, which will give us the greatest possible enjoyment of Him. And then just rejoice and enjoy being the child of such a God. It's better than watching a movie because you're in this movie. What a blessed thing it is to belong to a God who works all things together for good for us. A God who arranges high-level meetings by the wanderings of some wayward donkeys, who saves a nation by means of some sins of some jealous brothers, the movements of a caravan, the outcome of a slave auction, the lust of an adulteress, and the dreams of some prisoners. A God who brings about the prophesied details of the birth of the Savior of the world through the decision of some pagan official regarding the administrative political details of a census. How utterly impossible it would have been for that guy in Jerusalem that day to know when he purchased a donkey that it was a tool in the hands of God to provide the mount for the triumphal entry of the Savior of the world. How oblivious was Naomi when she said, "Call me bitter because I went away full and came back empty and now I have nothing." How oblivious she was to the fact that she was standing next to her was the great-grandmother of King David and she was in the Messianic line. What a small, irrelevant, mundane action it must have seemed like when a Jewish mother packed a little lunch with some loaves and fishes for her child that day, or when a Samaritan woman decided to head out to the well outside Sychar to draw some water. Who could have guessed that when Lamech met some woman through some chance encounter, that they would end up getting married and give birth to a little guy who would grow up someday and be the only remaining godly man in the world, and who would build an ark that would save humanity from total annihilation. Learn to love God's providence, because it'll fill up every part of your life with meaning. It'll show you significance to everything. Now, some acts of God's providence are painful, very painful. And you might think at first, that thing that happened in my life, it was so horrible, so painful, so evil, so vile, I don't want to think about it as coming from the hand of God. I mean, how are we to think about God's acts of providence that bring harm or pain, or that are mixed in with evil? God's providential work does bring harm to some people, but never to believers. That's something you need to understand. Never to believers. Psalm 121:7, the Lord will keep you from all harm. God promises total safety and protection for the believer. And yet, it doesn't really seem like that's true, does it? It doesn't really seem like we have total protection. I mean, horrible, dreadful things happen to us all the time. We suffer hardship, sickness, trial, sorrow, even death. In fact, Scripture promises that we're going to suffer those things and even reminds us not to be surprised when they happen, because they're not anything unusual. We shouldn't think it's something strange happening to us, 1 Peter 4:12. So how can Scripture promise suffering and also promise total protection from harm? In fact, turn to Luke 21. Obviously, God's idea of harm does not match our idea of harm. Nowhere is that more obvious than Luke 21:16 and 18. Jesus says this: "You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death." And then verse 18, "But not a hair of your head will perish." You're going to suffer loss, persecution, even death, but no actual harm, not even to a single hair on your head. They'll kill you, but they won't harm you. Now, obviously, God's idea of harm is different than our idea of harm. The benefit that God works in your life through your suffering so outweighs the suffering that it's not even worth comparing them. And so you can't point to the suffering and say that any actual harm has been done, because it does you so much more good than harm. Just as an infant feels that the discomfort of a diaper change or going down for a nap is an absolute intolerable evil and can't imagine how it could be anything but harm, the loving mother knows that in the long run those things are the best and will make the child happier. We're like that child when we suffer. Those things are for our best. Psalm 4:8. David says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." The reason he could lie down and sleep in such peace is because he knew that no matter what happened, even if some illness came upon him in the night, even if an enemy came and put a spear through him, no matter what, he would suffer no real harm. People in the world might suffer meaningless, useless pain, but that never happens to a Christian. I mean meaningless and useless with respect to them. Nothing is meaningless with respect to God's plan. But for their own lives, it might be meaningless. It might do no good at all. For an unbeliever, he might suffer some pain and it does him no good, only harm. But that never happens to a Christian. And that's because of the purpose behind God's providence. When people in the world suffer, for them it's meaningless, but we can be assured that all of our pain is utterly necessary and brings about only our good. And it's better that we go through it than if it didn't happen. That's true for every single time you suffer, every single time. We never suffer anything that isn't worth the benefit that's being wrought through that suffering. That's an incredible promise that the world just doesn't have. I hope you understand what an amazing promise that is. I was talking to a gal who's an unbeliever, sharing the gospel with her, and she was just right on the verge of giving her heart to the Lord. And she was in all kinds of dangers trying to get out of a gang. She was being beaten and stabbed, shot, and all kinds of horrible things are happening to her. And I explained to her that all that pain, all that suffering, it has no meaning. It's just useless, worthless, it's wasted. But if she were a Christian, none of it would be. All of it would have meaning. All of it would have meaning. And God wouldn't let anything happen to her that wasn't for her good. Well, to her, her answer to me when I told her that was, "I would love to believe about that, but it's just too hard to believe. It's too good to be true. This just sounds too good to be true." I think maybe she has more insight into the wonder of this particular truth than many Christians do. It should seem too good to be true. What an amazing thought. So, learning to be aware of and enjoying the providence of God enables you, number one, to have 24/7 access to fellowship with God. Number two, it'll fill up your life with meaning. And number three, it'll carry you through suffering. You give meaning to your suffering. And then fourth, think of how many different sins would be conquered in your life if you just spent time enjoying the providence of God. If your attention were fixed on that. What do you think, for example, would happen to your sinful anger? I mean, when your kids or your husband or your wife or boss or coworker does something that normally makes you really mad, if you happen to be looking at things from the perspective of human side only, like an atheist, it's going to make you mad. But if at that moment you happen to be enjoying the experience of being right in the middle of God's perfect plan, and you're enjoying watching the providential unfolding of God's purposes in providence, so that whatever your boss or kids or husband does, instead of focusing mainly on their sinful role, you're focused on God's wonderful, eternal, perfect purposes, you're going to have a lot more joy than anger. There's not going to be anything to be angry about. Knowing there's good, if there's enough good in something, knowing about that good kills the anger. If you know there's a good purpose, a good enough purpose, it'll kill the anger. If someone or something delays you for 5 minutes for no good purpose, that's going to make you mad. But if you're delayed 5 minutes in order to save the lives of 100 people, that wouldn't bother you a bit, right? I mean, if you have to pick up something off the floor for no good reason, you might get mad at whoever left it there. But if you could bring it into the world slave trade just by picking up someone else's mess off the floor, you'd be thrilled to do it. When there's a good enough purpose for suffering, it kills the anger. If we could somehow have our eyes open to the doctrine of providence and learn to enjoy the experience of it every day so that we could see God's purposes and know of God's great and grand purposes and everything that happens to us, anger, sinful anger, would be out the window, be gone. And so would worry. If you could see God controlling everything and you know that He only does good things, what is there to worry about? Complaining would be out of the picture. Anxiety would drop out of your life. Cowardice would be a thing of the past. Pride would be deflated. It's hard to get too puffed up about something someone else is doing, right? On the other hand, how much would it crank up the volume of your thanksgiving if you did this? Think of what would have your joy and your peace. Imagine the impact on your generosity. How much would you love God, your love for God, increase every day as you watched Him at work? And then one more. Enjoying the providence of God will increase your hope and joy in the final redemption of all creation. You know, there's so much in Scripture that points to the very end. So much in the Bible that so much of our joy, so much of our hope, so many of the virtues in the Christian life, our faith, are dependent on our being eager and joyful in hope over the coming things, the second coming, the things that God has promised in the end. And yet, most of us go through most days without even giving the second coming a second thought. We don't even think about it. It's not even on the radar. So how can we get ourselves to think more about the great, wonderful things that are coming? Well, one way would be to think about providence. Because the more aware you are of God's providence, the more you're going to think about God's purposes behind all that He does. And the more you're going to appreciate the certainty of the ultimate final purpose of all things. You're not going to, I mean, when you see little tiny things, you see a little piece of lint on the floor, you can't imagine how that piece of lint being on the floor could accomplish anything worthwhile, of any significance. And yet you know that it does because you understand providence. The only way you're going to be able to understand that and appreciate that is by your thinking is going to be pushed towards all the way back towards the creation and God's initial purposes and all the way forward to the second coming and the consummation of all things when everything comes together. And that's the only way you'll see the significance. I love the analogy of thinking of God's providential work as being like a river. And the other day I was out walking, just praying and walking, and it just hit me that the seconds ticking off of my watch, just a passing of time, is carrying me along toward God's final purposes and the consummation of all things with unstoppable force. God's work rushes ahead like a mighty river, and I can no more hold back the flow of time than I could stand before the Zambezi River and put out my hand and stop the billions of tons of current. Nothing would happen. I would just be swept along without the slightest disruption of its flow. That's the way God's providence is. It's a giant river, and time, you just get swept along by time, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And I realized that just hit me at that moment, that I was right there and then, standing in the park at that moment, and every moment, being swept along by the river of divine providence. What a great feeling. I'm in the river. I'm in this river, and so I'm absolutely, positively not going anywhere except where that river is going, right? And that river is flowing toward the wonderful, marvelous, magnificent, glorious consummation of all things. It's flowing towards the purpose that God had in mind when He created everything and when He did every single thing that He's ever done since the creation. And whether I resist the current or submit to it, either way, I'm being swept along at the same speed towards that final climax. The great consummation of God's plan is as certain as anything could be, and it's getting closer with each second that ticks off the clock, whether I'm awake or asleep. What an amazing thing to be able to look around and see all the events going on around me and realize that is current. You get a phone call, somebody talks to you, you drop something, you lose something, something goes out in your car, it rains, it snows, that's current. Every single thing that ever happens, it's current. Sweeping you along towards God's amazing purposes. I'm being swept along, carried by a force billions of times greater than I, a force controlled by a person, controlled by my Father who loves me, by my God who does only good, by my Savior who redeems what was ruined and hopeless, by my Creator who made me on purpose for a reason, and by my King who reigns over all.